And you can open your copy of the scriptures, if you have one today, to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. We've just sung Psalm 2, which is at the beginning of Book 1 of the Psalms. Psalm 42, which is at the beginning of Book 2 of the Psalms. And now we, having started last week with Psalm 73, are beginning Book 3 of the Psalms. And I hope it's somewhat of a worshipful reminder to us of what the Psalms are teaching us, where they're bringing us, what they're communicating to us. There really is a cumulative effect to the Psalms as you walk through them, both historically and even as they're arranged in the Psalter for us. They're teaching you, they're training you how life really is with God, what it means to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, what the experience of that will be like. They are preparing your souls to pursue that, to know God. And I hope that you are grasping that, even as you're singing it together, not just in words, but even in music, shaping our whole being, heart, mind, soul, everything to the Lord. Today we're looking at Psalm 74, which really picks up on some of the things introduced by Psalm 2, but almost seen now through the lens of the experience of Psalm 42, looked at as a whole in terms of God's people and what God is doing with them. The psalm we could call the sermon today, Arise, O God, Defend Your Cause. This is a song for dark days of desecration. Prophet Jeremiah was called by God to minister at the very nadir of Israel's history. He began his ministry under the reign of the king Josiah, in which there was a small but genuine revival that took place in Judah. And yet Jeremiah was sent to proclaim that there was doom for the sin of Judah. She had played the whore. She had broken the covenant with her God. And there was no turning back now. God promised to send the Babylonian war machine to create utter destruction in the land and to carry his people away into captivity. Jeremiah felt the pain of what he was prophesying. My joy is gone. My grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. These are the words of Jeremiah before the destruction even came, because he knew it was coming. And Jeremiah lived to see that very destruction that he had prophesied come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the newly dominant empire of Babylon, came against Jerusalem in 605 BC, defeated her, but left some measure of self-government, and took away some captives. We might have to know the name Daniel at that point. But he came back again in 597, and finally in 586 BC, he annihilated the city. The walls were destroyed. All the people of any consequence were either killed or carried off into captivity. He left only a few poor stragglers behind. Even Solomon's temple, the pride and glory of Israel, where God himself had manifested his presence to his people, which had only been looted before, was now entirely desecrated, entirely destroyed. And when the ashes had settled after that horror, Jeremiah wrote five poems mourning for Jerusalem and his people. They're hauntingly beautiful poems, but they're saturated with sorrow. You know them as the Book of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city, he began in Lamentations 1. His poetry weeps. It's just that kind of a situation that called forth Psalm 74. It's a song for dark days of devastation. But it does not merely mourn. It is designed to call forth from God's people the remembrance that our God is the King, and that we must look to him to defend his cause. Let's read it together here this morning. Psalm 74. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage, Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvations in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This psalm teaches us to sing ourselves, that in dark days of devastation, even desecration of God's cause, God's people must rely on God's sovereign work of salvation. So let's listen carefully to this song together now, just as an overview. Arise, O God. In verses 1 through 3, we have an introduction and an appeal to God, kind of an overview of the whole thrust of this psalm. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The psalmist lifts up his voice and teaches God's people to do the same, to ask God why. In fact, his concern, as comes out four times in the psalms, he uses this term forever. Forever. God, you have judged us. You have sent your wrath upon us. And there doesn't seem to be any hope. There doesn't seem to be any end to this. And this is not just individual, you will notice, by the way, right off the bat. This is talking about God's people as a whole, God's cause as a whole. Regardless of what's happened to me as an individual, the deep distress here is that all of God's work itself, God's promises, God's purposes, God's dwelling with men and what he's accomplishing in this world, all of it seems to be in destruction. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And so he calls upon God to remember. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. The assembly of your people, those that you claimed as your own. You redeemed by a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt. You made your own. You exerted all of your mighty power to deliver, to be your own. You're the tribe of your heritage. This is your inheritance, Lord. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, of all places in the world, that you would remember. And remember, of course, means here not simply to know, but to take awareness of so as to act on behalf of. Remember Mount Zion. Lord, you put your glory there. You identify your very name and your honor with this place. But now, it's a ruin. Direct your steps to the perpetual, there's another time that word forever is used, perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Jerusalem lies a heap. There's nothing there. There's nothing there to go to. You can't go to the temple there. You can't go to meet with God there. God, would you come back? Direct your steps, we translate in English. Pick up your feet, literally. let's see, come here. Walk over here where your people are, where we are lying in desolation. That's the appeal of Psalm 74. And so he describes further in verses 4 through 11, the desecration, the desecrating enemies, what the God's foes, your foes, what they have done. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place, not just anywhere, not just outside the walls even, not just threatened us, but now they have totally breached the walls. They have come into everything, even to the most holy places. And they've set up their own signs for signs. This actually is a very profound statement of the psalmist that we'll come back to in a moment. When they looked to Jerusalem, when they looked to the temple, what were they seeing there? Everything that God had given, that God had instructed Moses first, and then Solomon as they rebuilt built the temple, all those things that were there were signs. These were signs of God's presence to his people, of him communicating himself to them, his meeting place with them. Everything they looked on there was that to them. This is what ordered their lives, even why the yearly festivals and everything, their whole life revolved around coming to Jerusalem to meet with God here and to see God giving them the signs of his presence and his blessing and his favor. But now when they look there, what signs do they see? It's not God's signs. It's actually the signs of God's own enemies that have been raised over the temple in Jerusalem. Some think this might refer to the enemy's battle flags, their ensigns of their armies, which certainly would apply. But I think it's bigger than that. The signs of all of your enemies are what we see, the very things that gave order and purpose and structured our lives. And now it's all the enemy's signs that we see. They're dominating our lives. Pardon me. They even, he says here, profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. You see, the concern of the psalmist throughout this psalm is not merely the destruction per se. The fact that it's broken down, well, that can be rebuilt. The problem here is that the sacredness has been profaned. Our very, if you will, access to God is what has been threatened here. In fact, God's own honor is what has been dragged down here. Everything that represented him now, that was sacred, that was set apart to him, is now profaned. And even the enemies consider themselves superior. We will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places in our land. And so he says again to God, we do not see our signs. Right? I can't make sense of my life anymore. The very things that structured and ordered my life and gave meaning and purpose to it and told me what I'm doing here. Like when I go out to sow my field and I look forward to the first fruits, which I would bring to God as an offering, showing our communion together, even in the fruit of the earth. Now that's been taken away from me. What am I even doing sowing my field anymore? I don't know. I don't get it. the whole meaning of my life. We do not see our signs. The meaning of our life has been taken away. There is no longer any prophet. God, why are not you telling us what is going on? And there's none among us who knows how long. And so he asks again, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff and the enemy to revile your name forever? Why? Why do you hold back? Why don't you do something about this desolation, this desecration of your name? Can this go on forever? But then the psalm turns from desecrating enemies in verses 4 through 11 to delivering sovereignty in verses 12 through 17. Yet, God, my King, is from of old, working salvations in the midst of the earth. Here's the hinge point of the whole psalm. Everything turns on this. Right in the center, right in the heart of the psalm, things change. This is a corporate confession of faith. It's very personal, but it's very corporate as well. By the way, this is the only place in the psalm where he refers to God as my King. This is, if you will, the corporate confession of God's people as true for each person. And so the psalm goes on to emphatically state God's mighty deeds. In fact, we could even see this a little bit in our English translations. He intentionally puts here, verses 13 through 17, a you right at the front of these verses. You did this. You did this. You did this. You did this. Look what he says. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waves. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing springs. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. It's as if the poem matches point by point what the enemy has done, back in verses 4 and following, with what God has done. Yes, the enemy is powerful, but God is totally sovereign over everything. In fact, what he's talking about here is even all the forces of nature, even all the elementary principles of the world, even the principalities and the powers, whatever there is that is created, God is king from of old. He rules these things. They're all subservient to him and to his cause. Pardon me. It's just like when Jesus was here on this earth. And he stood up in a boat one day and said to raging winds and waves, peace be still. And he stopped. And they marveled at him, saying, what manner of man is this? Because what was he just demonstrating? Exactly what Psalm 74, you rule everything. The forces of nature, it's all yours. In our scripture reading today, we read about Hezekiah praying that the sun, the shadow on the steps, would move forward 10 steps. And God did it. Here he says, yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun, right? Is this a problem for God? Does he have to somehow bow to the laws of nature as if he was their servant somehow? Much less the laws of nations. No, he is king over everything. Delivering sovereignty is what comes into the psalmist's mind. He begins to sing about here. And so on the basis of that, in verses 18 through 23, the end of the psalm, he calls upon God to defend his cause. Defend your cause. He says, remember, O Lord, do not deliver the soul of your dove. Have regard for the covenant. Let not the downtrodden turn. Arise, O God. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. This is what he's calling upon God to do. Exercise your delivering sovereignty. Exercise the salvation that I know you accomplish in the midst of the earth. Show it here. You'll note here, the psalm does not end on a note of expectation. There's no statement here to the effect, I am sure God will do, or blessed be the Lord for doing this or that. He doesn't end that way. He ends simply pleading. God, please work. That's the position the psalm takes. It's a song for dark days of desecration. But having listened carefully to this song now, let's begin to learn how to sing it ourselves, to understand more of it and how it shapes our souls to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the use of this psalm? Obviously, many, but let me point out three today. In dark days for God's cause, present to God the distress of his congregation. I think one lesson to draw from this psalm is that we must learn to think, to pray, to feel, to walk with God and see his work in this world and in history as a people. We have to learn to think and to pray as a people, as God's people, if we're to understand what's going on in our lives and in history. I think it's a mark of our immaturity that we often, maybe I say we, contemporary Christians in our country, that we do not think and pray in terms of God's cause as a people. And we tend to think and pray primarily individually or individualistically. You think of a child. When a little baby comes into this world, that child has no perspective on this world but his own, right? As far as he knows and can take in and understand, it's only his needs, his desires, what he feels like is going on that he's concerned about. A baby doesn't ask mom in the middle of the night, "Are you tired, mom? I'm sorry, I'll wait till morning to eat." Right? As far as he's concerned, I need to eat, and I need to eat right now. And that's all there is in this whole wide world. All he can see is his own desires, his own perspective on this is what I need. And we understand that in a baby, right? But we would hope, as we grow up and mature, that we begin to learn a much bigger perspective on life and what's going on in the world. There is more to life than just me. So it's a sign of maturity when a person begins to think in terms of we and not just I. A 7-year-old child may not have any idea what it takes for his mom to fix meals for him or for his dad to go to work to provide for him. He simply just expects those are just things that happen in life. Mom and dad do that. That's great. He knows their love through that, but he doesn't understand it. And then he becomes a grown-up. A young lady becomes a mom, or a young man becomes a dad. And he begins to learn more of the implications of this. It's a sign of maturity. Spiritually, it's a mark of maturity when anyone begins to pray in terms of God's cause for his people and not just his own concerns. God, heal me from this disease. Right? I don't feel good right now. I hate this. God, make me feel better. Well, it's good we're asking God. He is the one we depend upon for our life and our daily bread. But if that's the extent of our praying, we've got a pretty immature perspective, don't we? Is there a whole lot more going on here in life than what we might be seeing at any time? Yes. This psalm helps us to think that way. It is praying corporately. It's thinking in terms of God's cause for his congregation. And I think one of our grave weaknesses is our lack of thinking of our lives, what's going on in our lives, and even our history, say our history as a nation, in terms of the church, which is God's cause in this day and age. Folks, America is not God's cause in this day and age. God is certainly using America. We certainly rejoice in any blessings that God gives to America. But America is not God's chosen people, so to speak, as opposed to Russia or China or Ethiopia or anywhere else in the world, right? But God's church is his chosen people. And he does what he does in history, working with his people. And we need to learn to get that perspective. Begin to see ourselves as a people and think about God's cause. We need to think of the church, the church, the church. This should be on our hearts and minds. We should plead with God for his church when we see her weak and languishing and being overrun by the world. Sometimes I reflect on our friends who minister in Turkey. And you think, you know what, they're working in places that were the birthplace of the church in many ways. Outside of Israel, the Apostle Paul took the gospel there. Ephesians, Galatians were written to believers there, churches there. And now it's a land with so few believers. Christianity is almost unknown. Oh, it's known, but it's almost invisible there. You can't even figure out. There's so few, we don't even know how to figure out how many people are actually there that are believers. You think, God, how could it happen that a land that was so blessed with these churches could now be in a position of lacking them, of having no gospel witness like this? And we know not no, but percentage-wise. But just think not even just quantitatively, but even qualitatively. The world can advance against the church by colonizing her as much as by crushing her. And here's one of my grave concerns. As the psalmist put it, they set up their own signs for signs. We do not see our signs. Folks, signs order our lives and reflect the meaning of the world to us. And I think we could even say, legitimately, that the one who rules the symbols directs the culture. Perhaps we've not been sufficiently aware of that as Christians. Oh, we're aware of it to some extent. We see perhaps battles in the public square over the display of a cross or the display of the Ten Commandments, say, in a court of law, right? Well, why does that even matter? Why would people fight over it? It's a sign, isn't it? Even if people don't believe it, it's still a sign. It's saying something about the order of this universe and the way things work. And of course, as Christians, we understand them all in light of God the Creator and Redeemer in Jesus Christ. But in the paganization of our culture, we see those signs replaced, gutted. It's one mark of what we would call today secularization, when we no longer see our signs, the signs that reflect the order of God the Creator and his work of redemption, the signs that order our lives in that way, of whatever kind or stripe they might be, and see them replaced with other signs. It can be as something as simple as you open up a history book and you read in there about something happening in, let's say, 313 CE as opposed to AD, right? What do those stand for? Common Era, CE, versus Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 313. Now, which one is it? Well, in a sense, you might say, well, it's both. I mean, it's the same time, right? So why does it matter? Why would people want to replace AD with CE? Because there's a different referent to that sign, isn't there? One of them says, we mark all of time by the one who is the Lord of all, and his coming to this earth and his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ. You realize that's actually an interesting achievement in world history. Back in the Old Testament times, ancient times, time was pretty much kept locally. There was no universal system of ordering time that every people agreed on and worked by. And that's why often you'd find it, just like we do in the Bible, time marked by kings' reigns. You know, in the seventh year of King so-and-so, this is when this happened, and this would tell us. And of course, in some ways, especially great emperors like Nebuchadnezzar, when they claimed the worldwide empire and marked time by themselves, who were they saying was Lord of all? I am. My rule, my reign is what structures your life and tells you what it means and how it is lived. And lo and behold, Christians start marking time by the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who came and was crucified and rose again. And it's a universal time. It applies to everyone, everywhere, because Jesus is Lord of everything, everywhere, all the time. We don't think of that when we say, well, let's just switch this from CE or from AD to CE. No big deal. Our signs are being changed. And this happens in a thousand ways in the secularization of a society. In dark days for God's cause, we need to present to God the distress of his congregation. God, your people are no longer seeing how their lives are ordered to you. The world is dominant. The world system controls the rhythms and patterns and meaning and purposes and directions of our lives. Our calendars are shaped by the world and its concerns. Again, folks, don't slight the value that we have enjoyed in Western civilization of the fact that our calendars became very heavily influenced by Christianity. Our holidays, so to speak, the rhythms of our life even, when it comes to things like Easter and Christmas, these became shaped by the reality of Christ's reign applied to the lives of his people. Now today, how much of a shaping effect does that exert on our society? Well, we would have to admit, I think, fairly minimal, right? Too often, even within churches, it's the calendar that is given to us by the world that tells us how we structure our lives, the meaning of our lives, even down to something as simple as the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is practically irrelevant to so many Christians in terms of the meaning of their life, the ordering, the structuring of their week and their days and how they work. My job tells me how to live my life. My school tells me how to live my life. And of course, if the school schedules it, that's just the way it has to be, right? You name it, the government says this is now a federal holiday, and that structures my life. But as Christians, we're seeing a whole different meaning and ordering to this world. But we live in times when we are seeing our signs no longer evident. We need to present to God the distress of his congregation and say, God, your church needs you to work in this time. Because our lives are adrift. Our lives are a wreck. We need you to work. Secondly, in dark days for God's cause, remember God's sovereign work of salvation. Remember God's sovereign work of salvation. Rehearse what he has done from old. This is crucial for you, but for all of us together in the church, to rehearse what God has done from of old, from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God rules and reigns over all things. He can make water flow out of rocks, or he can stop flowing water. None of this is outside of his control. The enemy, so to speak, here, like in the psalm, they're all the new kids on the block. They're the newbies. They're nothing. The Babylonian Empire might have seemed big and strong and even invincible when Psalm 74 was sung. But you realize within one lifespan, it was wiped off the face of the earth. The Persians did it. And it was gone. And so now this big, important thing, it's not even there anymore. No, God is the one who is sovereign, working out his salvation. God is king from of old. He's always working salvation. In fact, I like, we don't see this in our English translations, but it's salvation's plural, indicating this is an ongoing action, repeated action God does. He's always doing this. He's saving people. He's saving his, he's bringing about his eternal kingdom. This is who we look to, constantly gaining new victories, constantly accomplishing his purposes. By the way, think about this. If you were a poor farmer in Judah after the Babylonian destruction, you were left there because you're a nobody. They don't really care about you. You probably can't read. You don't know what's going on in the bigger world. All you know is everything that made sense of your life has been destroyed. And you mourn. And you cry out to God. What is happening here? And all the while, unknown to you, Daniel is over there in Babylon, in the very kingdom itself. And God is working out his purposes. Ezekiel is over there in Babylon. And God is working out his purposes. He's showing even through these men what he's going to do. Now, you may not know that. You can't see it. As far as you're concerned, I can't see anything God is doing. But God is working salvations in the midst of the earth. That's our confidence. And we always have to go back to that as God's people. Now, let's ask ourselves today, what has God done even since this psalm was first sung? Think about that. Think about what salvations God has worked in the midst of the earth since this psalm was written. For several hundred years, it might have seemed as if he was not doing all that much. After the prophet Malachi, there was silence from God for 400 years, four centuries. God did not speak. And they could have sung, as the psalm says, there is no longer any prophet. We don't know what to do here. But then God acted. He sent a prophet named John to announce, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then God's anointed son, Jesus, whose name means Savior, came. God came to dwell with men, full of grace and truth. And how did he accomplish salvation in the midst of the earth? Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. And then he was lifted up on a cross. It truly was a lifting up in victory, although it seemed like defeat. Jesus was accomplishing expiation, the removal of our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He was accomplishing propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God against our sins. He was accomplishing reconciliation, taking us who are estranged from God because of our sin and reconciling us to God. He was accomplishing redemption, buying us out of the slavery of sin to the freedom of the sons of God. He was defeating all gods and our enemies. And of course, it didn't stop there, because on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Folks, there can be no greater answer to that prayer, arise, O God, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us. His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, even before leaving, promised, I will build my church. I will build my church. To this day, nothing has ever stopped him from doing that. The fact that you're sitting here today is testimony to that. Nothing, no power in heaven and on earth, no human government, no opposition, not even the failures of his own people, has stopped Jesus from building his church. He is still doing that. Nothing ever will be able to stop him from doing that. To this day, his own spirit is present and active in this world, applying the authoritative work of Jesus to earth's history. No man can say to him, nay. So in dark days of desecration, remember God's sovereign saving work. And last, in dark days for God's cause, plead for God to arise and defend his cause. At the end of the day, God must win the battle. The battle is not going to be won by our strength. And I think, folks, the church that knows this well, and I speak here to you as High Country Baptist Church in particular today, the church that knows this well is protected from defecting to the enemy's side in these days of desecration and desolation. You see, when we don't truly depend upon God alone, ultimately, we're always going to be tempted to take on the world's ways especially when it seems like the world is winning.
And the church begins to think even.
The congregation of God's people begins to think even, oh, we must not be doing something right. We've got to let the world teach us how to make disciples, right? Maybe we need better, better technology. That'll do it. We're not reaching enough people, and the secularization is advancing in our Western civilization. Boy, if we could just master the use of technology, that would really put the church back up on top. Let's hire a marketing guru to make sure we get this done right, so people really know. Or, even starting to slide a little bit worse here, people just don't understand the gospel the way we've been presenting it. We need to figure out a way that's more relevant to them, to present the gospel to them, so that they'll accept Jesus as their Savior and follow Him. And then Jesus will be Lord. Folks, you see that train of thought that starts forming in our minds when we don't really depend upon God and realize He has to build His church? He is the one who must arise and defend His cause. It's not that we don't learn in all these various areas of life how to communicate. But folks, whenever the church starts to lose her grip on God's sovereignty in salvation, she begins to drift. She begins to look for techniques that will make this work. If you just do the technique right, then you'll get success. If you just have the right invitation, people will come forward and get saved, or whatever it is. And folks, this has been a constant temptation. We've tried it here in America time after time and year after year. And oh yes, you get some kind of results. But the long-term result is always the world colonizing the church instead of actually the church applying Christ's victory. We need to be absolutely confident in God's sovereign salvation, and therefore plead for Him to arise and defend His cause. Right? It's not our techniques. The Bible says it's your faith that overcomes the world, not your techniques. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. And you will see Him work. He will accomplish His purposes. You don't ever have to doubt that. So plead with Him on the basis of that. Plead with Him on the basis of His cause. Plead with Him on the basis of of His honor. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles Your name. Lift that up to God. Lord, You see how people mock Your name when Your church suffers. Please work to honor Your name. Or how about this? Do not deliver the soul of Your dove to the wild beasts. God, is this not the people that You have purchased with Your own blood? Is this congregation not precious to You? Do not love her and tenderly cherish her. Is she not a bride to You? Will You not then arise? Purify her, call her to Yourself, defend her from her enemies? Or how about this? Have regard for the covenant. Of course, here in the context of the psalm, he's thinking back on the Mosaic covenant. But how much more today can we pray to God, even as we come to the Lord's table, and say, this is the sign of the new covenant? How much more today can we not plead with Jesus Christ? Have regard for the covenant. You have made this promise. You have sealed it with Your own blood. Will You be true to Your promises, God? And you can plead with Him on that basis. Plead for God to arise and defend His cause. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Will this go on forever, Lord? No, it won't. God is sovereign, and God is a saving God. His people can trust Him. And this psalm is teaching you to do that. In fact, this psalm should call forth from God's people the remembrance that our God is King, that we must look to Him to defend His cause. And in dark days of devastation, desecration for God's cause, We all together must rely on God's sovereign work of salvation. If that is our hope together as a congregation, let us corporately confess Jesus is Lord, the hope of our fulfillment for this prayer. Let's do it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.